This morning we continue on in our sermon series in Philippians called Gospel Partnership. And this morning the sermon's title gives an indication of what we'll be looking at, a gospel-worthy life. A gospel-worthy life. This is the life that is required for gospel partners. If you are a partaker of grace, if you're a partner in the gospel, this is the life that you are called to. And Paul describes and explains this life and introduces this life in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of this gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul introduces us to a command, a imperative, which many people argue is the very start of the body of this letter. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I have a picture up here of young man, and I hope you recognize this young man, not in terms of who he is, but what he represents. He is a Boy Scout. I looked up on Boy Scouts. I read the Boy Scout oath this week. Here's the Boy Scout oath. "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country and to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." There's a Scout law as well. The Boy Scout law is this. A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And there is a Boy Scout model. A Boy Scout model. Be prepared. Right? These things, the Boy Scout oath and the law and the motto, tell you what a Boy Scout is supposed to be. And if you see a Boy Scout, you would anticipate him being the way those things say he should be. Now we have this view of the Boy Scout helping the little old lady across the street. If you saw a young man helping a little old lady across the street, you might say, "I wonder if he's a Boy Scout." But similarly, if you saw a young man who showed up for something and he wasn't prepared, it might occur to you that he's not a Boy Scout. As a Boy Scout's supposed to be prepared. We can look at these things, these indications of what a Boy Scout is, and say, by those criteria and those qualifications and those instructions he's supposed to live by, aha, that is a Boy Scout. Paul does something similar in this section of the book of Philippians. He, in verses 27 through 30, describes what it means to be a gospel partner. Before he describes it, however, he tells us indeed that we should live like gospel partners, that if people looked at our life, they should be able to tell that we're gospel partners, just like we should be able to tell what a Boy Scout is like. There are things about being a gospel partner that should be apparent. And similarly, there are things that a gospel partner should not do. Now, if you remember, this is a letter to a group of Christians in Philippi. And Paul has indicated that it's from himself and Timothy and that it's to them. He's given them a greeting. He's shared with them his prayer for them. He's explained his present circumstances and his future plans. And then he moves on to the body of the letter. And I think this first line, verse 27, is so important. And I think he indicates it's important by saying only. So he's given them all this information, even some pretty important stuff about his own circumstances and how they ought to look at each other, how they ought to look at their own circumstances and look at the future. And then he says, only after saying all those important things to indicate that what he's about to say is important. And he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now this phrase, let your manner of life be, in some versions it might be conduct yourself, act like, but it really has an interesting connotation that's not reflected in most of our Bibles. That is, the word and the phrase that's used to describe that, let your manner of life be, can actually be translated behave as a citizen. Behave as a citizen, and you'll see in the word the beginning of really politics, that poly word is part of that, behave as a citizen. And I think that has a lot of merit in regards to this. If you remember when we started this series, Philippi is a Roman colony. And as a colony, it actually functions as a little Rome. It's not in Italy. But because it's a colony, it is Rome proper. And so they were proud of their citizenships, and they would have privileges and responsibilities that corresponded to them being a colony. And so I think Paul actually was trying to play on that idea of them being Roman colonists, of those being them being Romans. He was playing on their love of Rome and their loyalty to Rome. And in fact, was saying, live your life as a gospel citizen, or live out your heavenly citizenship. I think it's fair to say, conduct yourselves, or let your manner of life be worthy of. But in fact, I think it would have been interpreted as, live as a citizen of heaven, or live as a citizen of the gospel. Boy Scouts should live up to their motto. They should live up to their oath. They should live up to their Boy Scout law. And similarly, Christians are called to live up to something. And what they're called to live up to is the gospel of Christ. We see in these words that the gospel brings life. We already know that from the beginning of Philippians. But we also learn here that the gospel is the pattern for our lives. Paul, in essence, is saying, whichever way you read that line, conduct yourselves in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Is that how we are living our lives? Are we living our lives as citizens of heaven? Are we living our lives as gospel citizens? Are we living lives of gospel partners? That's what we're called to. And maybe your answer is, I don't really know. Paul hasn't explained what that's about. I don't know if I'm living my life in line and according to the gospel. Well, Paul's going to tell us what that's like, but I'll ask you this question. Is that your standard? Is the standard you use for your life the gospel? Because Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what we're called to. So let's look at how Paul describes that and ask yourself the question, is that how I'm living my life? What is the gospel-worthy life? What does it look like? What criteria should I use to determine if I'm living my life in a manner worthy of the gospel? We read in verse 27, Paul says, live your life in that way so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul describes what the gospel-worthy life is. And he starts by saying it's a life where we are standing firm in one spirit. Now, note a couple things here. We, one spirit, one mind, side by side. We are together in this. Part of this life that's gospel worthy is a life that's lived together. There's a community aspect. There's a corporate aspect to it. It's not an individual. It's not one person. It's many people in one spirit, in one mind, side by side. Now, there's a little debate in terms of these verses, in terms of what Paul meant by saying firm in one spirit. Some people, some of the commentators think that refers to sort of a community spirit, right, where we all sort of think and have an attitude in the same way. But I think that's unlikely. I actually think that that word spirit should be capitalized because of how Paul speaks about the spirit. He never really talks about the spirit of being one in the spirit in terms of this community sense or this community feeling. He talks about being one together in the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to take him to mean that this is a group that is firmly standing in the Holy Spirit. And this idea of standing firmly gives the images of Roman soldiers standing their ground against an enemy's onslaught, standing firm and standing together in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ideas there, standing firm and together. And I think many of us, generally speaking, sort of fall into one camp or the other when we face conflict. Generally speaking. I think some of us are stand firm people. And when difficulties and conflict come, we can stand firm. We may be willing to let go of the together part, but we say to ourselves, I'm going to stand firm. I may distance myself from the people around me. I may not be standing side by side anymore, but I'm going to stand firm. And there's other people, generally speaking, who will emphasize the togetherness. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to stay close. I'm going to stay close and stay in relationship. And it's funny, if we fall into one of those two camps, don't we often look down on the other camp? In difficulties and trials and conflicts? Right? If we're one of those people who is about standing firm, we look at other people who maybe don't stand as firm as we do, but remain in close relationships. And we look down on them. Well, look at them. They're not standing firm the way they should. Yeah, they're in relationship, but I'm standing much firmer than they are. And then the people in the other camp, those people who relate well to people and prioritize that, would look at someone who is standing firm but say, but they're by themselves. They may be standing firm, but they're not like me together with the rest of these people. And we need to understand that this is not a either-or thing when it comes to living a gospel-worthy life. That Paul calls us by the Spirit to stand firm together. It's both and. You know, in many regards, a partial obedience is really a complete disobedience. We're not called to do one or the other. We're called to do both. And so that's the challenge to you in terms of if you fall in one of those camps and one of those ways that you're more likely to react in difficult times and through troubles. The call to you is to do both. The call to me is to do both. So this life, this gospel-worthy life, is a life where we are standing firm in one spirit. And he goes on to explain what that looks like. The life that is standing firm in one spirit is a life where we are striving side by side with one mind. This one mind is the idea here is a unity of purpose, which I suggest to you is that we stand firm. So we're unified in that purpose of standing firm in the Spirit, and our mindset, our outlook on life is shared. How we view what the world is like, we're intentional about how we think, and we're intentional about how we look at our circumstances and how we understand life. And so our purpose and our mindset is the same. We're striving together, as it were, under the same banner. You think about those fans who will go to the Super Bowl this afternoon. And some of them will be carrying flags of their teams. And the fans who share their viewpoint will be around them. They'll be cheering under the banner of a team. Well, we have a banner as well. It's the gospel of Christ. And we are called to be one mind and be intentional about that. Does this describe West London Alliance? striving side by side with one mind, standing firm under the banner of the gospel of Christ. I think in a lot of ways it does describe us. But I think there's room for growth, and we're called more and more to appropriate this idea of being one in the Spirit and striving side by side. One of the commentators summed up this idea well. He said, Paul is exhorting believers to reflect on their status as participants in God's kingdom by patterning their lives after the example of their King Jesus. Such a kingdom-oriented life demands standing firm in the one Spirit by joining forces in their common fight for continued growth in the gospel. That's what it means to be a gospel partner. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's what it means to live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And he goes on explaining what this life looks like. This is a life where we are not frightened by our opponents. We're not frightened by our opponents. We'll see later on, I think these opponents are likely those who supported and pushed the Roman cause, particularly where it came in conflict with the cause of Christ. He goes on to say, we'll see in a minute, that they're experiencing the same conflict as he is. Well, he's in prison because he is believing and sharing the gospel, which is contrary to what Rome is about, but they are not frightened. So we have this picture of the gospel-worthy life. It's a picture of a life where we are standing firm in one spirit, where we are striving side by side with one mind, and we are not frightened by our opponents. That's what we see. That's our standard. That's what the gospel indicates we should live like. Now, if we were to live that life in a exemplary way, if we were as a church were to say, yes, that is something that is true of us, that we are living lives worthy of the gospel. We're not perfect, but generally speaking, that is true. How do you think people outside of the church would view us? What would be their perception of West London Alliance Church if it was true of us that we lived worthy of the gospel? Paul says in verse 28 that in terms of those who are outside, those who are opponents, this is a clear sign to them, this gospel-worthy life that we're living, that is striving side by side, standing firm in one spirit, and not being afraid, that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. You see, this refusing to be frightened and living our life in that way indicates to opponents that there's destruction coming, that they face destruction. I think of some of the combative sports, boxing or mixed martial arts. You can see as they posture, whether it's in a press conference or whether it's right before the fight, there is no fear on their faces. And I'm sure one of the reasons they want to show no fear, no apprehension, is because they want their opponent to be thinking about their own destruction. If they show they're afraid, their opponent is going to gather strength and confidence. And so it's an indication of destruction for their opponents. But this lack of fear and this living life in a certain way also indicates the salvation of the Philippians. This fearless posture, this living side by side, striving for the gospel, inspires us and reminds us that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we face, even if we're like Paul and we're chained to a Roman guard and in prison and facing death, we're reminded of our ultimate salvation. And he tags on, and these things, this courage to not be afraid, the destruction of our enemies and the salvation are all from God. Our corporate, unified striving together with one mind and in the Spirit will have a corporate witness to those who are opposed to us. They will see these things. They will understand these things. So Paul instructs us to live a life worthy of the gospel. How is that going to happen? How can we live a gospel-worthy life? Paul helps explain to us how we can. He says in verse 29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You see, the way we have a gospel-worthy life is by grace. It's by grace. There's two things that this conflict the Philippians are in and that Paul are in indicate. First of all, it indicates that there is faith in Christ. That's the reason for the conflict. If there was no faith in Christ, if these people weren't gospel partners, if they weren't living their lives according to a gospel kingdom, there would be no conflict. And the second thing it points to is that they are suffering. This is the result of being in conflict. They suffer. Now, this faith in Christ, the word used is granted. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe," meaning they believe, and this has been granted to them. That word granted means something that is graciously given. It's got the same root word as grace. This is something that has been graciously given to them. Faith is God's gracious gift. You see, God says there should be, there's a proper response to the gospel. The proper response for people to the gospel is faith. And that's what God requires of people. But he also provides that faith to people. That's grace working itself out in our life. God provides the response to the gospel. He also requires the response. He also ordains the response. Faith in Christ is a gift. It's something that's graciously given to us. So if you're asking yourself, how can I possibly live this gospel-worthy life? Grace, by the grace of God. But now, things get a little bit more difficult. At least they do for me. Because in these verses we see that faith is a gracious gift of God, but so is suffering. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him," your belief in him is a gracious gift from God, "but also you should suffer for his sake." The suffering is a gracious gift from God. It's a gift that's graciously given. I'll be honest with you. I'm not there yet. I mean, I'm there in my mind and understanding as I read Scripture that we can look at suffering and difficulties, and I understand that that's God's gift, his gracious gift to you and to me. But my heart's not there. As I struggle with this week, I started to think of some of the suffering that some of you are going through and some of the suffering of other people I know are going through. And as I put myself in that situation by asking, what if, my heart recoiled. A gracious gift? Suffering? I mean, I can see you ordaining it and allowing it, and I'll stand firm, but to look at it as a gracious gift of God in the same way that my salvation is a gracious gift for God, that's a little bit more difficult for me. You see, God is not just sovereign over suffering, but suffering is a manifestation of his kindness. I mean, there's times when I feel like I get that, but if I'm honest, that's a tough one. But I believe it to be true. And I need to get my heart, and you need to get your heart in a place where it's ready for that. Because when the suffering comes, if you're just trying to figure it out then, and I'm just trying to figure it out then, we may be in trouble. Let's get our hearts along with our minds to a place where we understand that suffering is God's gracious gift. Being identified with Christ, being a gospel citizen, means suffering. So do you see suffering as God's kindness? Do you see suffering the same way you see the gift of your faith? One commentator said, suffering on behalf of Christ, just as much as believing in Christ, is a gift of God's grace. Now you may say to me, and I understand this, you may say to me, how can you, Jude, say that? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm living with. How can you say that to me? Well, my response is, I'm not saying it to you. First of all, Paul's saying it to you. And I haven't met anyone who suffered the way Paul has suffered. This man was multiple occasions left for dead, rejected by everyone, imprisoned, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked, you name it. And so I'm not saying it to you, Paul is. Paul, the man who's experienced it and is currently chained to a Roman soldier awaiting death, says it's a gracious gift from God, just like your salvation is. And perhaps you would say, well, maybe I have suffered more than Paul. Maybe my life's been worse than Paul. Who is that to say that to me? Then let me remind you that behind Paul writing these words is God inspiring them. And you can be assured of this, that God understands all the intricacies of suffering being a gracious gift. See, Jesus came to earth and suffered on our behalf. And the gracious gift didn't come to him. It came to us. And so behind Paul saying that is God saying that, who sent his son, who suffered on our behalf, who became sin for us who were rebels, for us who rejected him, for us who hated him. He suffered and died for us, that he might reconcile us to God. So the one who is ultimately responsible for these words understands. He understands, I think, how difficult this can be at different times. And so I want to encourage you. Let's get our minds and our hearts working towards that place where we can look at suffering the way Paul describes it here, as a gracious gift from God, a manifestation of God's kindness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this may just sound crazy to you. Well, what is this guy selling? I'm looking into God. I want to know what this Christianity is about. And he's telling me one of the things it's about is suffering, and that's a kindness. Well, that's the truth. It'd be easier for me to come up here and say, if you put your faith in Christ, your life is going to be way better and way easier and all your problems will go away. But that's far from the truth. There are some people and some churches who would describe Christianity that way, but that's not the way it is. And so you may say to yourself, well, then why would I believe in Christ? If part of the deal in putting my faith in Christ is facing this trouble, why would I do it? Well, let me suggest to you this morning that you're going to face it either way. You're going to suffer either way in life. Physically, mentally, emotionally, it's coming for all of us. The question really is do you want to face that suffering alone? Or do you want to face that suffering in the embrace of the God of the universe, who loves you dearly and understands suffering more than any human being? You want to face your suffering alone, or do you want to face it in the embrace of a God who sent his son to suffer on your behalf? And not only that if you were to put your faith in Christ, not only do you face that suffering in Christ, but you face it side by side with a body of believers who face that suffering with you. I want to encourage you this morning, if that's you, to be honest with yourself, be honest and recognize that suffering is coming. Regardless. And the question isn't will you suffer or not? The question is how will you face that suffering? And ultimately, What God saves us from in Christ Jesus is eternal suffering. Paul finishes off this section in verse 30 by talking about our conflict. He says, you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And I suggest to you, Paul's conflict was with Rome in general. It was the worldview of Rome and the worldview of Romans and everything they believed in that Paul was ultimately in conflict with. That's what landed him in prison. That's why he was facing death. He had a king, and it wasn't Caesar. He worshipped a king, and it wasn't Caesar. His life was ultimately dedicated to his king, and that king was not Caesar. That was Paul's conflict. And this morning, I hope you recognize that our culture, at one time which supported our beliefs and encouraged it, is changing. I think if you look at the news and look at what happens and understand what's happening in society, you'll see that more and more our culture is in explicit opposition to us. And so the question is, are we prepared in light of that opposition and any other opposition that comes, are we prepared to stand firm in the Spirit? Are we prepared to strive with one mind, side by side, for the gospel, free from fear? I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, I'm not sure. And I think if you said, I'm not sure, you'd be right, because we need to understand that this is by grace. If it was up to us in our own power and our own strength, we can't achieve that. We can't live a life worthy of the gospel in our own strength. But by the grace of God that comes to us in our salvation through the gospel and in our growth in godliness through the gospel, we can achieve this. We can live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel by the grace of God. That's what he's calling us to. I'll finish with this. I have throughout this series given you many tangible things to do in terms of application. But this morning I want to just give you what every application requires. The foundation of every application is your thinking and your understanding. So what I leave you with this morning is understanding and contemplating and meditating on what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Standing firm and steadfast in the Spirit, having one mind, striving side by side, being unafraid of opposition. Think about that. Understand that. Not just in your mind, but with your heart as well. And understand of what we are called to here, this living a life worthy of the gospel, or living out our citizenship as citizens of heaven. It's only attainable through grace. We can't do it on our own strength. We need grace to believe. We need grace to stand firm. We need grace to be of one mind. We need grace to strive side by side. We need grace to remain unafraid. And we need grace to suffer, and perhaps most of all this morning, we need grace to see our suffering as God's grace extended to us. It's all of grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it calls us to. I thank you that underneath requiring anything for us, it gives us the great truth of who you are and what you've done for us. That before we do anything, we are recipients of grace, your favor that we don't deserve. But I also thank you that with that grace comes a call to live a certain way, to act a certain way. What we're called to by your word this morning is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live as people of your kingdom. And I pray for myself and for all gathered here, we recognize that it's only by grace that we could achieve that. But with grace, we can live in such a way. In fact, all of this is just a continual picture of your grace to us through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. So I pray you would help us to think about these things, to understand them, and begin to even grab hold of them, as it were, with our hearts, so that we not only understand your word, but we delight in your word. And I pray in particular for this call to see suffering as a gracious gift. Help us, Lord, help us. For anyone going through suffering right now, by your Spirit, help them to see their suffering the way you see it. In Jesus' name, amen.